Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us now to hear from you and to allow you to speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, you said that your word would not return void unto you, but it would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And I pray that that happens this morning, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts by your spirit and that you give each of us, Lord, open hearts to receive what you have for us and obedient hearts to do it. Lord, help us not to just be hearers only. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just remove any distractions from our hearts and minds and help us to focus on you and your word, Lord, and what you would say. Bless the kids as they're in the Sunday school. Let them hear your voice as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 12, we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 14. Paul has been giving some very practical exhortations concerning things that characterize or that should characterize our life as a believer. And in particular, he's been dealing now with our interactions with each other and with other people and those around us. You see, the Christian life is not only a life on a spiritual or vertical plane between us and God, but it's also on a horizontal plane between us and each of us, between each other. And our Christian life encompasses both. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter, he says, God has given us all things pertaining to life, referring to our interactions here and our life down here on earth on this horizontal plane. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, our relationship to God, and that vertical plane of our life. And so here in verses 14 through 21, Paul continues with these exhortations on how we are to interact on this earthly plane, if you will. And that includes, of course, those within the body of Christ, the church, but it also encompasses those that are outside the church, how we are to interact with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with people we encounter in the public arena. And the first thing he says as we pick up here in verse 14 where we left off is, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, this is not something new that Paul came up with. This is not something that hasn't been spoken of before. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself talked about this a couple times in the gospel. Flip over for a moment to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see one of them. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, of course, is giving his famous Sermon on the Mount. You're all familiar with that. And in chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do that? So here Jesus talks about it. Flip over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus reiterates this in Luke chapter 6. Look at what he says beginning at verse 43. He says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take away your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Verse 32, for if you love them which love you, what thanks have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good unto you, what thanks have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them whom you hope to receive, what thanks have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But you, Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. So here in Romans 12, when Paul says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, he's giving us sort of a synopsis, if you will, of what Jesus said there in the Gospels, and he's applying it in a very broad way. In other words, in a general, non-specific way, anybody who persecutes you, Paul says, bless them. You see, persecution can come from within the church as well as outside the church. I remember years ago when we felt God calling us to go to California. We received the worst treatment from some of our friends that were in a Bible study we attended. They thought we were crazy. They told us they were nuts. They told us we were going out there, and our oldest son was 6 months old. You're taking your family out there, Randy, and they're all going to die. I mean, that's what people told us. Well, we said, great. If we die, we go to heaven. We're home. Praise the Lord. But it can come within and without. So Paul, what he's saying here, anybody who persecutes you, you bless them. That's how we are to live as a Christian. That's to be one of the characteristics of our life. We're to live by blessing the people who treat us wrongly. Now, our natural tendency is not to do that. My fleshly nature wants to retaliate. My fleshly nature wants to curse them. But Paul says no. Why? Well, because as Jesus said there in the Gospels, this is what our Heavenly Father does. This is how he treats those that mistreat him. Matthew 5, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and on the just. In other words, since we're children of God, since we've become partakers of his divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, we should be doing the same. We should be becoming like our Father. You know, there was a song, he's got his Father's eyes. We should have our Father's characteristics. You know, it's like we said last week, these are things that should be part of our life because of who we are in Christ. And here's the thing. Paul is not necessarily talking about persecution in regards to spiritual things. It's not just pertaining to those who persecute us because of what we believe. Yes, that's one of the applications, but Paul's use in the Greek language far exceeds that. It goes beyond just the spiritual persecution. Paul's exhortation is broader than that. It's referring to those who wrong us for whatever reason. You know, I mean, it can be anything. For example, and I always use this type of example because I've experienced this. Maybe you have too. A very common occurrence these days is you're driving down the road, maybe you're not doing the speed limit, and all of a sudden somebody whips up on your tail, flashing their lights on and off, beeping their horn, wanting you to go faster, and you don't go any faster, and they whip around you, and as they're zooming around you, they're doing hand gestures, and then they take off. Well, rather than speeding up and giving it back to them, if we apply what Paul says here, we need to bless them. Well, how can I bless that guy that just, you know, did that? Pray for them that they don't get in an accident. Pray for them that, you know, they slow down before they get hurt. You see, the idea behind the word bless in verse 14 is that of desiring God to pour upon a person his grace and his goodness and his mercy and his love. It carries the idea of desiring the best for them. And notice, Paul says, bless and curse not. In other words, it's not, Lord, protect that jerk or that idiot. You know, Lord, no. Paul says, bless and curse not. There's no mixture of the two there. You don't bless, okay, Lord, just protect them and really just let them have it. You know, that's not the idea. James put it this way. He said, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. In other words, as a Christian, this shouldn't be part of my life. I should be blessing all the time. Now, it's interesting in James 3, you know, when James says that, he went on to show us why, as Christians, sometimes we end up doing this. Remember, James is writing, flip over there for a second. James is writing to Christians. And he, you know, is sort of reiterating what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12, where he says, you know, bless those that persecute you or that do you wrong and curse not. James said we shouldn't be blessing and cursing at the same time. It ought not to be so. But unfortunately, we do that, don't we? I mean, I'm guilty. I do that at times. There are times I want God to really smash somebody's face in. I mean, David did. David expressed that. Lord, get him. Don't let him get away with this. But, you know, the reason we do that is sort of brought out in what James says after he said that in verse 10. Look at what he says down in verse 13, beginning in verse 13. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conduct his good works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. You know, we've talked about these things before. For where envying and strife is, he says, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom from above, verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, the reason I end up cursing and not blessing oftentimes is because I am operating in the wrong wisdom. I'm operating in the wisdom that's from below. To put it another way, we're being controlled by our old fleshly sinful nature at that point. When James says it's earthly, it's worldly, it's sensual, it's feeling-oriented, emotional, and it's devilish, motivated by the devil. And see, when I operate in those things, I'm not going to respond in a biblical way. I'm not going to bless that guy. I'm going to want to get even with them because that's what my old nature would want to do. And see, that's what James is telling. When I operate in the wisdom that's from below, I'm going to respond emotionally according to my old worldly standards. And guess who's going to be there fanning the flames of that? Satan. You know, you've seen the old cartoons where the devil pops up on one side of the shoulder, right? And he's whispering in the ear, yeah, get him, go after him, do it. You know, don't let him get away with that. He shouldn't have done that. But then the wisdom from above is popping up on the other shoulder saying, no, no. You need to bless him, not curse him. So, you know, if I'm operating in the wisdom that's from below, if I'm letting my old flesh control me, then one minute I may bless, and in the very next breath, curse. You know, and when we say curse, we're not necessarily referring to profanity. I mean, we can curse with much less crude language than using, you know, profanity. The word Paul uses in the Greek for curse means to wish evil or ruin upon someone, or to express hatred and bitterness to others. It can be as simple as saying, I hate you. And you know, if we think back to those times, we may have found ourselves doing this and saying these things and cursing and not blessing. It was probably when we were in an emotional upheaval, when we were letting our flesh control us, and we were letting our feelings run rampant, and it resulted to us doing what we used to do before we came to Christ. I don't know if that sounds right to you, but that's what's happened to me. The wisdom from above, though, is just the opposite, Paul or James says. The wisdom from above is blessing-focused. It's peaceable. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. God wants us to be peacemakers. So when that guy cuts me off, rather than starting a war with him of road rage, pray. James says it's without partiality. We'll talk more about that in verse 16. And it's without hypocrisy. And he says the results of operating in the Spirit or in this wisdom that's from above is there will be fruits of righteousness. You see, when I do that, when I live in that arena, what happens is my life begins to line up with who I am. My life becomes more and more like Jesus Christ. And these will be the things that will fill my life. Rather than cursing others, I'll begin to bless them. I'll begin to pray for them. I'll begin to wish peace on them. Now, in case you're wondering what this actually looks like, what it actually looks like to bless and curse not, what it looks like in a real life situation, Jesus gave us an example in Luke 23. Do you remember what Jesus said when he hung on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was blessing those, wanting them to experience God's forgiveness and mercy, those that were taking his very life. That's what it means to bless and curse not. We see it in the life of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In verse 60 it says, "And as he was being stoned, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.'" That's what it means to bless and curse not. Now, you know, those are extreme cases, right? Their lives are being snuffed out. We should be able to do it in the lightweight cases that we experience, you know, the getting cut off on the road, someone, you know, taking the last toy off the shelf during Christmas time that we were going to buy for our kids or our grandkids or whatever. And it's interesting, you know, in 2 Peter, Peter says, "For this were you called to, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And then he tells us what those steps were. "Who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Notice, he didn't curse those that were persecuting him. He didn't curse those that were taking his life. He didn't rail on them. And Peter says we're to follow that example. Jesus set the example for us to follow. And we can do that because we have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the ability to do these things. The problem is we just oftentimes choose not to. We choose to give in to our flesh. We choose to, you know, take the easy route rather than resist the devil, rather than deny ourselves, rather than crucify the flesh. You know, we take the easy route. And I think I might have shared this before. You know, when Paul talks about crucifying the flesh, we can sink two of those nails, but it always takes someone else to sink that third nail. And it's usually that person that maybe is persecuting us or giving us a hard time or treating us wrongly, that God is wanting that part of our life to die. And so he's allowing them into our life to sink that last nail. And sometimes it might be those closest to us, our spouse or our kids. You know, there's areas in my life that I still need to die to. And the Lord will use Kathy to help me to die. I mean, he does it all the time. And I'm sure he uses me to help things in her to die too. I know he does. So Paul says, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." And then in verse 15 he says, "Rejoice with those that do rejoice and weep with them that weep." He said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 12, where we remember that when we were there. In 1 Corinthians 12, he put it this way. He said, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." In other words, we're to be happy when people are blessed. And that goes against my flesh. See, the first thing that usually crops up within our flesh is what? Jealousy. Well, why did you do that for them? Why didn't you do that for me? I mean, I've been serving you. I've been faithful. Did I tell you the story about the bus driver and the pastor that went to heaven? Have I ever told that story here? Well, I'll tell it again for those of you that didn't hear it. You know, the bus driver and this pastor, they both died and they went to heaven. And, you know, they meet Peter at the gate and they get to the gate and they're going through the gate and Peter says, "Come on, and to the bus driver, I'll take you to your mansion. I prepared it for you." And so they go down the street. The mansions are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and they come to the biggest mansion in the whole neighborhood. And he turns to the bus driver, says, "This is yours." And the pastor's thinking, "My gosh, I've served the Lord. Praise the Lord. I can't imagine what I'm going to get." And so they go a little farther, and he takes him to the pastor to his house. And as they're walking down the street, houses are getting smaller and smaller, and they get to this little shack at the end of the road, and he turns to the pastor and says, "This is yours." And the pastor is beside himself. "That's not fair. How come he got that big mansion? I served the Lord faithfully for 30 years, and I'm getting this little dump?" And Peter says, "Well, you don't understand. His ministry was much more effective than yours. You see, while he drove, people prayed. While you preached, people slept." But it was the jealousy. And see, a lot of times we get like that. We see God blessing someone, and, "Well, Lord, what about me? How come I don't have that?" And so Paul says, no, we're to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. When one member is suffering, we're to come alongside them and empathize with them. When one member is honored, we need to rejoice with them and praise the Lord together. Now, as we said last time, in order for these things to happen, rejoicing, weeping, suffering together, something else has to take place. We have to be involved in one another's life. You see, implied in these things is the idea that we know those we're rejoicing with, that we know those we're weeping with or suffering with. Listen, you can't rejoice with someone you don't know. If you don't know what's going on in their life, you're not going to be able to rejoice with them. You're not going to be able to weep with them if you don't know that they're going through a difficult time. For these things to happen, there has to be a participation, an interaction going on between us and the other people. There has to be that communion and that fellowship happening on a regular basis. I'm going to read a few scriptures to you, and as I read them, I want you to ask yourself, what ingredient or what thing is required or necessary for each one of these scriptures to take place? The first one is in Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans 15, verse 14. Admonish one another. Galatians 5, 13. By love, serve one another. Galatians 6, 2. Bear ye one another's burdens. Ephesians 4, 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbear one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, edify one another. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And then lastly, six times in John's little epistle, he said, love one another. What is required for each one of those things to happen? You guessed it. We've got to be involved in each other's lives. We've got to be with each other. We've got to have interaction. We've got to communicate. We've got to spend time together. When Paul says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, one of the things he's saying is reach out to those around you within the body of Christ. Don't be an island unto yourself. It's so easy for us to do that. I'm not an outgoing person. I'm more introverted. I'm more quiet. I'm more reserved. So it's really easy for me to do that. I'll just sit there and let you do all the talking. I've got to put myself out there, which requires something. It requires another thing to happen inside of me. I have to die to myself. It requires that I say no to that independent self-life. See, I'm concerned about myself, and I've got to die to that. It requires that I abandon that self-centered way of doing things that maybe I grew up with, that self-centered way of thinking and living before I came to Christ. We've got to die to that way. You see, being involved in other people's lives require that I step outside of my comfort zone. It requires that I get outside of myself and reach out. I've got to make an effort to do that. And it also requires that I be open with others, that I make myself vulnerable. And none of us like to do that. I don't know about you, but I don't like to let people know the difficulties I'm going through. You know, I mean, but if we are going to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, we're going to have to do this. In James 5, James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Notice he says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. In other words, be open about it. Let others know that you're rejoicing about something that God's done. Share it with somebody. Is any sick, he said? Let him call for the elders of the church. In other words, don't keep it to yourself. Don't just keep it inside and suffer through it. Ask somebody to pray with you. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. In other words, if we're struggling with something, don't hide it. Ask somebody for help. Ask somebody, can you sit down and I got some of these issues, and could you help me sort through this? That's what James is saying there, and that's what Paul is referring to here when he says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. You know, it's so easy to slip in and slip out on Sunday morning. You know, we come, we sing, we pray, we hear the word, maybe we have coffee, and then we're gone. Well, if that's what we do all the time, if we slip in and slip in and slip out, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss being used by God, and we're going to miss maybe those things that God has for us through that other person that he's chosen to minister to us. It's a dilemma. It's, from God's perspective, it's not. From our perspective, I think it is at times. The thing is, God uses people. He uses people to get his word of encouragement to us. He uses his people to bring that word of exhortation to us. He uses his people to bring that word of comfort to us. He uses his people to help us through our struggles. God has chosen to use you and I in each other's lives. It would be much easier if God would just come down and take care of everything for me and do it himself. I would love that, wouldn't you? I mean, when the disciples were walking with Jesus, it was great probably. He was right there. But he said, I'm going. I'm going to leave you guys. I'm not going to leave you like orphans, but I'm going to send another comforter. And see, that's what he's given us, another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of me and he lives inside of you. And the Holy Spirit uses me and he uses you. He uses people. And in order for us to benefit from that, we can't just slip in and slip out. We can't just interact Sunday mornings. We've got to interact more. You know, the early church, it said they were together daily. That's one of the things I remember, you know, when we first got saved. We were together with other Christians almost every day. When we moved to California and went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, there was something happening every night. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we've got to have activity every day and every night, but we were in constant communion and communication and interaction with other Christians that we knew. And that's what God wants for us here. God has designed his church to be that place where these things take place. It's that place of refuge where we can come and confess our faults one to another and pray for one another and cry with one another and encourage with one another and rejoice with one another. But it'll never happen if we're not involved with each other. But there's a broader application to this exhortation as well. When Paul says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, the them in that verse is nonspecific. Yes, we're to do this, you know, especially within the body of Christ. but we're also to do it out there, outside the body of Christ, outside the church walls. In the immediate context here, he just talked about those who persecute us in verse 15. And in verses 16 and 17, he's going to make reference to all men or all people, especially those with humble means, those that are struggling. So in a broader sense, he's saying this should be something that we do towards everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. Yes, we're to do it within the body of Christ because we're family, but we're also to do it out there in the world. Why? Because remember what Jesus said? It's in the bulletin, I do believe. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that love is extended out to them too. You see, one of the characteristics of the love of God is rejoicing with those that rejoice, weeping with those that weep, showing empathy to people, being happy with someone else who is blessed. This is just simply part of the love of God that's in our heart. You know, I think one of the reasons non-Christians in general don't like Christians is we can be pretty stuffy people. We can be so staunch and so hard-nosed in our views and our opinions that we come across as not caring. That shouldn't be. We should be caring, not only to each other, but to everyone. And, you know, of course, we're not talking about, you know, empathizing or rejoicing in things that are sinful or that would compromise our biblical conviction. But in a general sense, we are to be sensitive to other people and their needs and what they're going through and come alongside of them and help them and encourage them and point them to Jesus if they don't know him, both within the church and outside the church. Now, in verse 16, Paul gives us another general exhortation about our interactions with others. Look at what he says. He says, be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. First of all, notice, Paul says, don't be partial in who you choose to minister to. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't gravitate to those that maybe look like they got it all together. The idea here is to think of everybody the same, to treat everybody equally. Why? Because our tendency is to gravitate to those that seem to have it all together, because that's going to require less of us. My tendency is to gravitate towards the, quote, beautiful people, because the beautiful people don't need help. It's an easier thing to deal with. Paul says, don't do that. Be of the same mind one towards another or towards everybody. James put it this way in James chapter 2. He said, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there comes into your synagogue or into your church a man with a gold ring in fine clothing, and there comes in also a man in vile clothing, and you have regard to him that wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? In other words, God loves and ministers to those that are poor as well as those that are rich, to those that are high and mighty as well as those that are low, to those that have it all together and to those whose lives are totally falling apart. God wants to reach every one of them, and he doesn't want us to be partial in who we reach out to. I experienced this firsthand when I took my son and his girlfriend when we were over in Allen Park living at our house there to a church that was meeting in the high school. I think I might have shared this with a few of you. And, you know, we went. It was a new church. So we're in the lobby before church started. They had coffee. They had, you know, crumpets, cookies, stuff. So we're sitting there, my son was on my right hand, his girlfriend was on my left, and we're all sitting there drinking a cup of coffee, and one of the greeters came up to greet us. And he came up, and he leaned over to my son. Hi, I'm glad you're here. What's your name? My name's this, blah, blah. Then he leaned over to my son's girlfriend. Hi, how are you? Glad you're here. What's your name? And I was waiting for him. I was getting ready to extend my hand. And after he said that, he turned and walked away. I mean, it was like I wasn't even there. I was invisible. But guess what? I wasn't the demographic that they were looking for. They were wanting to reach the young people. Old people, your history. We don't need you. That was respecting, that was a respecter of persons. He was respecting the age of my son and his girlfriend and totally disregarding me because I wasn't the ones that they were trying to reach. This is what James and Paul says we're not to do. So Paul says, be of the same mind one towards another. Don't show partiality. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estates. In other words, if anything, look for those who don't have it all together and reach out to them. They need your help. They'll be more open to you reaching out to them than the guy who has it all together. He doesn't think he needs Jesus. If he's got a six-figure job, a nice house, two cars, a wife, a family, a kids, my life is all great. Why do I need the Lord? I'm not doing anything bad. It's the one that's living on the street. It's the one that goes to Mission Possible that needs the ministry. But then secondly, he says, be not wise in your own conceits. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 26, verse 12 said, do you see a man wise in his own conceit? Conceit? There is more hope for a fool than there is for him. There's more hope for a fool than there is for a person who is wise in his own conceit. Now, what are Paul and the writer of Proverbs referring to? Well, they're referring to what Paul said back in verse 3 when he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly and righteously, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. You see, not being wise in our own conceit is realizing that you don't have it all together, even though you might think you do. It's realizing that everything we have because God has given it to us. I mean, it wasn't my great wisdom or my great ability or my great strength or that fact that I was a great guy that I have what I have. I have it because God gave it to me by his grace. He has blessed my life with the things that I have. John Gill, the great Puritan writer, said it this way. He says, we don't have all faith and all knowledge. We don't know the whole of the faith of the gospel, only a measure of it, which is dealt out, divided, and parted to every man, some having a greater degree of evangelical light than others, and that all have some, but none have all. And all of it, he says, has been given to us by God. Everything we have, anything that's good that will benefit our life or that will benefit others' lives has been given to us by God. So we can't take credit for it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, as I was reading this, I was wondering, why does Paul interject this thought here? I think it's because he knows that if we have a high view of ourselves, we're going to have a low view of others. If I have a high esteem for me, I'm going to have a low esteem for you because I'm going to look down my nose at you because you're not at the same height level that I'm at. And Paul knew that. You see, we tend to gravitate towards those we think that are at the same level we are. And if we think we're way up here, then that's who we're going to be looking for, and we're going to miss everybody else. And so we're not going to be involved in certain people's lives because that's beneath me. Well, that's beneath me to go and help out at a thrift store, sorting dirty clothes. I'm above that. I mean, I've actually had people tell me that they are above doing menial labor or menial work. You see, the real issue Paul is dealing with here is, again, pride. Why? Because pride is what keeps us from doing all these things that Paul exhorts us to do. You know, it's interesting. He starts off in the chapter dealing with pride. You know, don't think more highly than you ought of yourself. And now as we get towards the end of the chapter, he interjects it again. Don't be wise in your own conceit. Don't get caught up in your own estimation of yourself. Don't think of yourself, you know, more highly than you should. Now, how can I guard against that? Well, there's two things. First of all, stay as close to Jesus Christ as you can. Because guess what? The closer you are to him, the more you see yourself for who you really are. Peter experienced this. In Luke, it says when Peter saw himself in light of who Jesus was, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You remember when Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Do you remember what effect that had on Isaiah? When he saw him, it says, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you see Jesus Christ, when you see the Lord, and you see yourself in light of who he is, you're going to lay out flat. It's going to humble us. And like Paul, we're going to realize that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So first and foremost, just stay as close to the Lord as you can. Because I know as we stay close to him, it's going to have a humbling effect. But then secondly, we need to realize and understand that what we have, it's been given to us by God. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said this. He asked a very important question. He says, "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory or boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, if I have a talent, if I have a gift, if I have some ability, it's been given to me. I mean, it's nothing that I've come up with on my own. So why go around boasting or carrying myself as if I'm somebody special? Why should I go around looking down my nose at other people? We're all in the same boat. It's a level playing field. God, whatever you have, whatever I have, it's been given to us by God. As James says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And if we would just realize that, that in itself would help us not be wise in our own conceit. You know, I know these are things we all know, right? I'm not telling you anything new. But as Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil, but instead provide for or have regard for good things in the sight of all men." He says a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, "See that none renders unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one towards another and toward all." In other words, what he's saying here is don't have a get-even attitude. Don't have it. Don't repay evil for evil. You know, in the Old Testament, well, what about eye for eye, tooth for tooth? What about all that? Well, that was more on a judicial level and a more governmental level than it is on a personal level. The personal level is what Paul is talking about, what he mentions here. Instead of evil for evil, Paul says, you do that good to them. You do that which is good. The world may live by this standard, evil for evil, which they do. You do something to me, I'm going to do something for you, tit for tat. And I've seen it in marriages going through divorce. I have a close relative that went through a divorce, and it was tit for tat, tit for tat. And they were constantly at each other's throats. You know, the word Paul uses in the Greek for provide carries the idea of taking thought in advance. In other words, to plan to do this. Premeditate your goodness so that you're not caught unaware. In other words, the thought is, you know, prepare ahead of time of how you will react to different situations. If someone wrongs you, if you have in your mind that I'm not going to retaliate, I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to, you know, try to bless them. If you prepare for that beforehand, then what's going to happen is when you're in the midst of the emotional upheaval and you're in the midst of all the junk, you won't respond with a knee-jerk reaction because you've already premeditated in your mind, I'm going to pray for that person. So it's not left to the fluctuations and the fickleness of our feelings and our emotions or to the excitement of the moment. You see, a lot of times we get ourselves in trouble simply because we don't plan not to. We get ourselves in trouble simply because we don't plan not to. We don't think ahead. We don't discipline ourselves to be prepared when it comes. Now, Paul goes on. Now, as we go through here, you're going to see a progression. Paul says in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, you do everything you can to keep the peace. You do everything to keep your heart right. But he says, understand this. There are going to be those times when it's simply not possible. You can do everything right. You can make sure your heart's right. You can pray for that person. But there are going to be times it's not possible to have peace with them. You see, being able to live at peace with someone depends on their attitudes as well. We can make sure we do what's right, but we can't force them to do what's right. And with some folks, they just simply make it impossible to live at peace. But what Paul is getting at here is our responsibility. Our responsibility on the side of our equation is to make sure that we do all in our power to do what's right, that we keep our heart right, that we're doing everything we can to be at peace with those around us. That is everything except for compromise the truth. Now that means we have to be willing to do something. We have to be willing to forsake any grudges that we might have, any bitterness, any resentment that we're harboring. It means that I do everything within my power. And when I say my power, I'm referring to the power that the Holy Spirit gives me. My power in myself is nothing. I don't have the ability to do this. But my power as a Christian is not mine. It's the Holy Spirit in me. So I do everything in that power to foster peace in my relationships. But again, in order for peace to happen, the other party has to reciprocate. The other party has to be willing to do something as well. Because if they're not, then it's not going to happen. Now, let me make a statement here so that you don't misunderstand me. Does this mean that I am to be a doormat and let others walk all over me? No, not at all. In Amos chapter 3, it says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the answer is no, they can't. They can't. Implied in that verse is there are times we can agree and we need to just go our separate ways. Just as implied in verse 18 here, there are times when peace is just not possible. You've done everything in your power. You've bent over backwards. But the other person doesn't want it. And here's the other thing to consider. When I allow someone to treat me like a doormat, in reality, what I'm doing is I am enabling them to commit sinful acts. When I let somebody walk all over me, when I let somebody treat me like a doormat, I'm enabling them to sin because that's not a loving thing that they're doing. And so I'm actually letting them get away with sin. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one, two, or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice, Jesus didn't say, let them continuing to sin against you. If you see a brother sinning against you, yeah, just let it go. Don't do anything about it. Just let him slide. He didn't say that. He said, confront them. And if they repent, great. If they don't repent, treat them like a heathen. Let them go. I mean, Jesus let people go. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? And Jesus told him what was really required, and he went away sad. Did Jesus chase him? Well, let me clarify that, please. No, don't go. No, he let him go. And there are times when, you know, we have to just let people go. Paul actually goes as far as to say, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty powerful. Turn him over to Satan. How do you do that? You kick him out. You say, there's the door, hit the road. When you get your heart right, come back. Now, you kick him out, you turn him over to Satan, but you pray for him that they come to repentance in the day before the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, before Jesus comes back. But all that to say, you know, no, we're not to be a doormat. We're not to let people walk all over us. What Paul is saying here when he says, you know, bless and not don't curse, and, you know, rejoice with those that need it, and, you know, live at peace as much as is possible with all men. These are all the things that encompass that. It's not just taking a pacifist type attitude and letting people, you know, bulldoze over us. No, not at all. We're to confront people. We are to deal with issues. So Paul says, if it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here Paul just is reiterating, not returning evil for evil, when he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, let God deal with them. You sick the Holy Spirit on them. He does a much better job. Let God fight your battles. You just make sure you keep your heart right. Verse 20, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Pray for him. Give him a drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome it with good. Try to minister to him if you can. But if you can't, let him go. And here's the thing. When we pray for him, when we bless him and we try to help him and, you know, reach out to them, what happens is they're going to be convicted. They're going to feel the guilt of what they've done. Or at least they should do. That should happen. And that phrase, you know, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, that's what that's referring to. It's referring to an ancient Egyptian custom that was still practiced in Paul's day. When a person wanted to demonstrate public repentance and remorse, what they would do is they would carry a hot pan of coals on their head that symbolized the burning pain of their shame and their guilt. And so what Paul, you know, Paul isn't saying, you know, do these things because you're going to, you know, heap the coals of hell on them. That's the get even, you know, attitude. Yeah, I'll give it to them, Lord. I'm going to be nice to them so that they burn, have a hotter spot in hell. I mean, we would like to do that to some people, I'm sure. But that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to bringing the conviction upon them of what they've done. And so that symbolizes the burning pain of their shame and guilt. Now, as we mentioned at the beginning, in 2 Peter 1, Peter said that God's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, God has given us everything we need to do all these things that Paul's exhorted us to do here. None of us don't have this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have his Spirit. You have the Word of God dwelling in you richly, if you're in it, studying it. You have the fellowship. We have each other. We have open access to God himself through prayer. So everything Paul's exhorted us to do here, We have the things necessary to do it. Everything we need is ours in Christ. So the only thing keeping us back from living in these things is ourself. All these things that Paul exhorts us to do actually are just a byproduct of everything that God's already given us. And as we submit our lives to those things become more and more evident in our life. You know, David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You want to know how to walk? You want to know what to pursue? It's Paul tells us right here in chapter 12 in these one-line exhortations. These are all things that can be part of every one of our life. Maybe not the same degree. Maybe, you know, some of us are down here and some of us are up here, some of us are here. We're all at different levels, but we can be somewhere in these things at some point as we submit our lives to the Lord, as we yield to the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul started this chapter with presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. Present yourself to God. Submit, surrender, yield, and he will work these things in and through you as you do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us everything, Lord, that we need. That, Lord, all these things that you inspired Paul to write down to encourage us to do, Lord, these are all just fruits of our relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to walk in these things, Lord, as you work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Lord, knowing that this is what you've called us to do. Lord, you never said it was going to be easy. You never said it was going to be a bed of roses and that we were just going to cruise through life and end up in heaven floating on a cloud somewhere playing our harp. Lord, you even tell us in your word that the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence at times. There are times when it's a violent battle between us and the world, between us and our flesh, between us and the devil. Lord, sometimes it's just an all-out war to even get up in the morning and start our day talking to you and, Lord, spending time with you. But Lord, I know that as we draw close to you and, Lord, abide in you, just as you said in the Gospel of John, that we'll bear much fruit. These things will become byproducts of that relationship. These things will become a fruit in our life as they begin to blossom forth. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to ponder these things, to meditate on, to reread this chapter, Lord, and just have you turn the light of your word on and show us those areas that we need to surrender, Lord, those areas we need to submit to you. I thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.